Hallelujah. Oh, Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your perfectly executed and planned will that we celebrate this season in the fullness of Easter now revealed to us, Lord, prophesied in Scripture, fulfilled in your Son, and celebrated by your people until you return. And even then, Lord, the music will never end and the voices will never be still. But we will celebrate with all your people forever the glories of our God, the Lamb that was slain, and the blood that purchased our salvation, and the glorious eternal life that is ours in Christ Jesus. We just take the moment of this morning that it provides us to say these things, Lord, in anticipation of saying them perfectly, loudly, in the beauty of holiness, with all the strength, Lord Jesus, that our new heavenly body will supply someday soon. And we pray that in the meantime, that our prayer and our praise, our devotion, our commitment to you would increase and grow, that we would be more sanctified to reflect the person and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have more and more things to say and reasons to rejoice that come quickly to our mind and quickly to our lips, with as many days as you give us and as many days as you tarry between now and glory. And now we pray that you would bless our time in your holy word. We pray that we would approach it with the reverence and fear that it's due. And we pray that it would cut deep within our souls and do a surgical work if there's sin and distractions and maybe pain and besetting areas that might distract us, Lord, from who we're called to be. And we pray that in this process you would be glorified, that your word would be perfected in us, and that we would be able to boldly proclaim and announce your glory and lordship as a result of what your Spirit uses from this service. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. What a privilege to be with you today and to celebrate, continuing in the wake of Easter. I hope you feel a continued sense of joy and rejoicing in this Easter season beyond just what we celebrated last week and the week prior and Palm Sunday. This message hopefully will reflect some of what we are to take with us through the duration of our course here on earth as we celebrate the work and the worth of our Lord Jesus Christ. To help us do that and to emphasize the areas that will make us stronger and give us a fortitude and a steadfastness in our commitment and obedience to Christ, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The title of this morning's message is called Meantime Battles. Meantime Battles. This morning is Communion Sunday, and what we normally do is open with a worship song or two, move to the Word, and then we'll close with more worship. And the communion table will be open in the back. And I would encourage you, if you know Jesus Christ, if this message rings true with you in your heart, if you find your eternal hope in the message of Easter, to join with us in communion afterwards. And there'll be more instruction along those lines in due course. But now, just a brief explanation of this title, Meantime Battles. The question might arise in your mind. Last week we talked about the ascension and how the ascension is meant to be taken as understanding the exclamation point of Easter, if you will. That is, in references like John 20:17, I'm thinking of other references upon earlier in the book of John when the disciples watched the triumphal entry. But then it says right in the pages of the narrative there that they didn't quite understand the fullness of what was meant by that coronation, the time when Jesus came in as prophesied by Zechariah on a colt. And everyone was singing that was in the crowds, waving palm fronds, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The prophets spoke of that day. They spoke of that day. It was fulfilled in Christ, but they also spoke of what it meant in Zechariah, right after the prophecy of Jesus coming in on a donkey, on a colt. He mentions that his rule will be from the rivers to the sea over all the nations. His power will absolutely transcend the most powerful imperial nation or empire this world has ever known. The disciples likewise connected those two dots together. That is what the resurrection represented and what the ascension represented when Jesus was glorified at the right hand of the Father. The disciples didn't understand the fullness of the triumphal entry until Jesus was glorified. And then they realized he was the one that the prophets spoke of. So now it leaves us here hanging, doesn't it? If Jesus has been risen from the dead, if he is ascended and now sits at the right hand of the Father, what do we do? What is our calling? What is the meaning of our life in the meantime? And this message is meant to address some of the aspects of the meantime. The meantime, that is, between Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection. Why has God ordained that there be these few years, at least, between when we come to Christ and have an awakening of our soul to the reality of our salvation and when he catches us up into glory? There's these aspects of the scripture that speak to this meantime. And in 2 Corinthians, it covers quite a few. And the focus in chapter 10 begins to shift from Paul raising an offering and preaching to the selflessness that a church who lives in light of Jesus Christ ought to display. And he begins to address some problems again and to speak to them directly. And it's interesting as we see one more battle cataloged in the very storied, very many battles of Corinth. Here, read with me if you would in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Later he says in verse 11, in verse 9, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. And you get the sense here that Paul might even be exasperated. He's dealing with a contingency within the church that does not hold Christ first in their definition, their applications of ministry. And the Corinthian church had been susceptible to their smart-sounding speech and their persuasive way, these false apostles, or as Paul later refers to them sarcastically, super apostles. These self-commended, self-appointed, self-serving ministers, quote-unquote, of the gospel, had been deceiving the people. This was a problem in Corinth, just to document to a little greater degree the real issues that Paul was dealing with. I'd like to bring you back to the beginning of 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. As you're turning there, I think it's important to see and to document the concerns that prompted Paul to write this letter. This letter and the first letter to the Corinthian church, you could say, in many ways were motivated by problems that the church had. But as we see what the problems were, how Paul identifies them, and the solutions he speaks to them, boy, are there lessons that we can take from the church of Corinth and apply to our lives today. You can learn a lot about a ministry and its priorities by what they see as problematic and the solutions that they offer to address them. We'll speak a little more to that after we make this case of some of these documented problems that Paul was highlighting as he spoke to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 8 through 11, he says the following. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, I have forgiven. Anything, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And what Paul is speaking to here was a significant problem within the church, a discipline issue. No doubt somebody in sin, and not just a sin that was just one that affected them personally, a sin that had less consequences because it was just between them and their God, as it were, but a sin that affected the larger body of Christ, a sin that required the church to intervene in some way if they were going to be responsible toward their calling. So Paul had influenced them to do as much. He had tested them, tested their obedience. Will you step in and act righteously in this trying situation as this problem has presented itself? Paul, in so doing, in influencing and encouraging and exhorting the church to love one another so much, to exhort each other, to speak to sin issues, to walk in righteousness, to pray with one another, and then when that confession came, to extend to them forgiveness, to extend to them fellowship again, to restore and to work within the community, not to pretend sin didn't exist, and not to reject someone just because they make your life more difficult, but instead to see these problems as opportunities for their faith to rise to the challenge that if I can be forgiven of so great a sin, that God can certainly forgive this individual, and perhaps, I might be privileged to be part of the process. So Paul is counseling, discipling a church, a family of God, even though he knows that there will be problems and identifies a few specifically on how to interact in a way that would promote the forgiveness and the real life demands that the gospel places on us. Anyone whom you forgive, Paul says in verse 10, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So Paul says, I'm going to consider this water under the bridge, as it were, because it's washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you've handled it well. But the question remains for us in this church, what if they had not? What if they had dealt with this situation in a different way? Would it have been problematic? Absolutely. In not handling a church discipline situation correctly, they would have been in danger of being outwitted by Satan. We would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul recognized that systemic sin within the church, systemic sin within our lives that isn't dealt with in a proper way, was an opportunity, was a gift to Satan almost, if you could think it that way, so that he would be able to deceive us and outwit the church. We preached on this a while back, and the title of the message was Smarter Than Satan. Paul is saying, in a way, if you want to prove yourself smarter than Satan, if you want to make sure you can negotiate this life and not be tripped up by the enemy of your souls, follow the gospel. Follow the gospel to a T. Live it. Interact in a way that is congruent with the message of Jesus Christ. And then you can be assured you will not be fooled, foibled by Satan. You won't be outwitted by him. You will be aware, discerning. You won't be ignorant of his designs. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. While the Corinthian church, as a positive example, had handled that situation well, they nevertheless had this problem in their discerning, in the area of discernment, and the report was not so glowing when it came to these false apostles. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul says to them these chastising and corrective words, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. That would be desires, things that they act on, motive forces within their heart and mind. You are restricted by those things. In return, I speak as to children, verse 13, widen your hearts also. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. All of that, verses 16 through 18, are quotes from the Old Testament, comparing the conditions of God's favor under the Old Covenant to the conditions of God's favor in the New. We must embrace the gospel as the conditions for God's favor so that we have both discernment and holiness. Notice in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. So the Corinthian church was restricted. They were held back. They were running hard, but it was like they were treading water in some ways. And they were restricted by their wayward affections. Their desires for something were misplaced that caused them to have lack of discernment. And then they acted in association with those who stood apart and opposed from the truth of God's word. They were unequally yoked. That is, when they were joined in the yoke representing unity for a particular task they're calling, one was pulling this way, one faction was pulling this way, and one faction was pulling the other way. And instead of the synergy of a team of oxen, as the picture, the analogy illustrates, working together to accomplish more than the sum of what they could do separately, the opposite was true. When they had yoked themselves with these instruments of the devil, namely the false apostles, those who didn't stand for Christ alone, they were pulling opposite directions, and all their energy was wasted on infighting and sinful situations and distractions and affections that were loving the wrong things and embracing the wrong things. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? The apostle, the correct apostle, the anointed apostle, the apostle Paul tells them, in contrast to the false apostles, what fellowship has light with darkness? So Paul is saying here, do not associate with those who stand antithetically to the truth in such a way that you compromise your calling. He's not saying to utterly disassociate from them, but he's saying under the lordship of Christ, as his dominion agent, you dictate the terms of unity. Don't let culture, don't let others, don't let these guys that sound great but don't stand for the truth corrupt your thinking and your standards, your definitions of what is worthy of focusing your attention on, spending your money on, spending your time on, and relating to in your relationships, your associations. Chapter 11, verse 3, just documenting some of these meantime battles, if you will. This is what Paul had to deal with as the church was being established, and I would submit to you today, the reason they're recorded for us is we're still dealing with circumstances that are principally similar. Maybe in our own lives, certainly in the greater church experience, many of these principles can speak to us, I think, directly. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not the least inferior to these apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. And you see again the problem here. Paul is deeply concerned. He uses this language at least twice. I am afraid that. If there was something that shocked Paul and concerned him, you better pay attention, because this guy was impervious to stonings. It didn't freak him out that a viper would jump out of the fire, a venomous snake, and clamp onto his, you know, a shipwreck unfazed. This guy was beaten and tortured, clamped in chains in prison, and what did he do? Sing, rejoice. Paul was not a fearful guy. Not many things concerned him very much. Things that would make us totally shudder and be scared beyond all imagination. Because of the threat it represented to our physical body, Paul, by the grace of God, was like water off the duck's back. As far as I can tell,
He doesn't even ask the church to pray for him to be delivered from his chains in the end of Ephesians. He just prays that he'd be able to speak boldly as he ought to speak. He says, "Here I am in chains," but doesn't stop the gospel. He is more afraid that the gospel would be impeded than he would physically die. He is more afraid that the church would stumble in the way of carrying forward the lineage of the truth of Jesus Christ than he is that they would suffer persecution. He wants them to stand fast. Not that they don't endure hardship, but they do so holding on to Christ, not another Jesus, another version of what Christ proffered for us or delivered to us. Not a different spirit, not the spirit of the age, not a spirit of the world, not a different gospel, not a different truth. Stay there. And then Paul is a happy guy, a happy camper. Didn't matter what physical affliction his body would endure. He was content, at peace, and no stress if he could just have the assurance that the Corinthian church would remain undeceived. Nevertheless, there were signs that they were being led astray because they were listening to voices that didn't stand on Christ alone. For I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning and your thoughts, by his cunning your thoughts will be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion of Christ. May we be an answer, as it were, to Paul's prayers that we do not stray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If we can just maintain our affections unrestricted, sincere, and pure, we can endure. We will prosper. We will thrive according to gospel terms. As Paul continues in this way, in this same chapter in verse 12, he expounds some of these concerns by saying, "And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claims of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do." And you see Paul saying, let me distinguish what the terms are that I abide by. And that way, perhaps your discernment can be increased to know when someone comes to you on different terms to reject that message out of hand because it does not stand for truth. For such men, that is, those who do not abide by Paul's terms, are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise to his servants, also disguising themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And then he says, verse 16, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish. For even if you do accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little, what I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I say we were too weak for that." Here, Paul is quite frustrated, if I may say so myself. He's saying, we were too weak. You think we're weak and unassuming, unoppressive in our ministry. We acted in the humility and gentleness of Christ. We were too weak, as it were, to make slaves of you, to bow you, to take advantage of you. I refuse to do that. I'm here to promote Christ alone, not myself at your expense. So if I have to boast to distinguish my commendation and the terms of why I'm a legitimate apostle, if you're forcing me to have to say it, I'm going to boast in Christ alone, but it is your deception that is forcing me to put this issue forward and to confront this head on. These battles in Corinth were needless if the church had kept, as he has said before, the sincerity and the purity of their devotion to Christ. I am afraid, Paul says in as many words, that Satan's deception via another Jesus, that is, another version of who Christ is and represents, would be compelling to them. Or a different spirit, as opposed to that which Paul delivered to them in the first book of 2 Corinthians, described in chapter 2, verse 10, as revealed by the Spirit. Or determined to know nothing among them save Christ alone in 1 Corinthians 2:2. The gospel that Paul brought in 1 Corinthians 1:17, it was the priority, the things of first concern that he describes in chapter 15, and so on. But he is concerned and afraid that if Satan had his way via the deception that they're starting to show in their life, in their attitude and their orientation towards him that they would be deceived following something other than the true gospel. He's also concerned that they would, that these disguised servants of Satan would take advantage of the church and lead them astray. And then finally he says in chapter 12, verse 20, using the language of fear again, "For I fear that perhaps when I come to you, I may find you not as I wish, that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." Again, he says, verse 21, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." So Paul says again, at the rate you're going, I fear that I will find you in sins of perhaps two categories, dissension and indulgence. On the one hand, because of the problems that they were entertaining among them, they were running the risk of quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Sins that would separate, create strife, sins of dissension. And then on the other hand, because of what they were entertaining by way of wayward affections, they were in danger of self-indulgence, of serving the flesh, and impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality, and so on. So here we have a catalog of problems. It's not too encouraging on the face of it, but there are things that we can learn when we assess what was most important to Paul. I've just given you point number one, battles in Corinth. This is just the second book. The first book has others as well, and we won't go over them today. But as we document these concerns that prompted the letter that Paul wrote, there are many things that we can learn. It's very illustrative how Paul identifies priorities in identifying the problems. It's also illustrative how Paul identifies the solutions as applied to the problems, and also how he uses those very solutions to commend his own ministry. And that'll lead us to point number two, triangulation to faith. Triangulation to faith. You have to pardon me. Came across this mathematical analogy this week. In trigonometry, if you know two fixed points, you can triangulate to point number three. If you know those two, somebody who knows mathematics better than I could probably explain it with a little bit more detail exactly how it works. But if you know point A and point B and you have something of the angles or whatever, then you can triangulate and find point number three. It's interesting as we see this concept applied to Paul's description of his own ministry and why it's commendable. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, going back to our primary text this morning, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." For though we walk in the flesh, meaning though we are men just like you, engaging with the same sensory abilities, we nevertheless, as he said in other parts of the book, are to be distinguished on our terms from the other apostles because the weapons of our warfare are different. And we assess problems differently. That is to say, for Paul, he offered an assessment of the true battle that faces our souls and effective weapons against it as the proof that he himself was walking in the Spirit. Now relate that to our situation today. How many people are willing to complain about problems when you go out and about your daily affairs? Everybody's got problems to complain about. What's interesting is you can triangulate from what people consider the biggest problem in their life and the solution to that problem to their God and to their faith. If they say, for instance, that I am so discouraged and poor in this category because the government hasn't funded me this or that. That's been on my mind because it's tax season. and I fall into the same traps that everyone else does. Man, I hope I get a refund and don't have to pay. Well, who says I ought to get a refund? Maybe not the Word of God. Why don't you hold your affections at tax time accountable to who your God ought to be? Or have you run the risk of replacing the God of Scripture with the government? Your biggest problem, its solution, triangulate to your God, and then you see where your heart's at. For Paul, he said that you could actually judge him and other apostles according to what they identified as our primary battle and war and the solutions that they had to offer. Recently in our men's study, we were talking about principles of law and order and the very profound assessment of law, but also very simple, was made in similar categories in the book we were going through by R.J. Rushdoony. And he said, our law increasingly is humanistic. And you can judge it so by discerning what legislators consider our basic problem. You see, godly law is built on the notion that our basic problem is sin. Not lack of technology, not poor environment. But you see, when you assess our basic problem as, oh, if the circumstances were just different, or if they'd just had more money, then people would stop being violent and haters of each other and whatnot. You can see that you can triangulate then to their God, which would be the power of man to vote in the right people to change their circumstances. That is not man's basic problem. Man's basic problem is sin. And in any of our assessment of our problems or our prescription of solutions, if we get the basics wrong, we will not only be unsuccessful in providing any solutions to the problem, but even worse than that, we will be confessing faith in a different God. And Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Why? Because our ultimate problems, our basic problems and the ultimate battles are not themselves of the flesh either. Nevertheless, we have divine powers. That speaks to the authority of his apostleship and the weapons in his hand. And I would say by extension, according to Ephesians 6, in the hand of every confessing believer who goes forward clothed in the armor of God, as it were, and does warfare in these meantime battles that wage until Christ returns, but ought to do so with the correct armor, recognizing our basic problems and then moving forward. What do we destroy? So here's Paul identifying the problem, strongholds. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We can also see in this section that because of this problem here and these problems that Paul was sensing within the church, it caused him to react in a way that would otherwise be considered out of character for him. This is pretty clear when people actually said as a slight against him, oh yeah, he writes bold letters, but when he's really a pushover when it comes to meeting him face to face. Paul says in sort of a satirical category and clause here in chapter 10, verse 1, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. So in other words, it's a little complicated, but what Paul is saying is, you claim that when I'm there one-on-one, I'm basically a nice guy and a pushover. And he's like, please don't give me reason to confront you when I come. Not because I'm a pushover, but of meekness and gentleness of Christ, I prefer to come to a church in a sense of affirmation and encouragement who is healthy. Please don't make me confront you when I get there. For your own benefit, give you an exhortational corrective word, because I will do so for your sake. Compassion is never to be sacrificed for a so-called meekness and gentleness that would allow sin to just wantonly continue. We know that Paul is being somewhat satirical in that clause there, as he later says in verse 10, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. So Paul is saying, make no mistake, eternity, the stakes of eternity are way too high for us to cave to the tolerance of the age that would say, don't step on any toes, never say anything that's offensive, don't presume to be judgmental in calling out my sin, Mr. Apostle. I'm going to tune you off and listen to an apostle that tells me what I want to hear. And that was the situation in Corinth. And Paul loves the church. He does not take pleasure in advancing himself by putting down others. He is not wired that way. He prefers to be long-suffering every opportunity, and he was very patient. This church dealt with interpersonal problems that are so shameful you'd want to separate yourselves from them just for embarrassment's sake, just for propriety's sake. Paul did not. He endured with them, he counseled them, and he said even when these horrible situations of incest and just horrible exist among you, nevertheless, as your spiritual parent, I will endure with you, but show signs of repentance. And Paul has this long suffering of heart as a parent would to spiritual children and babies. But he says there is a point where a father must bring correction. And that's at the point where you are willfully deceived, where you're letting yourself be led astray by those who assess the problems wrongly and say the war is in other terms and preach a different solution. For those who do not fall within the categories of Christian orthodoxy as far as it relates to Christ and salvation, sin and redemption, damnation and glory. You must get that right, or you should be reprimanded. So these passages illustrate the non-negotiables. There are things, there are hills to die on, things that we must consider most important. And I could say maybe further, by way of illustration here, you can tell a lot about a person by what makes them angry. You can tell a lot about a person by what makes them angry. Similar to the concept of what we were saying before, what gets you the most incensed that causes you to really get fired up? Hold that accountable to Scripture and compare it to Paul. Paul was certainly not easily angered, and he was not angered in a personal way. He was angry about situations that would do harm and disservice to the glory of Christ. He said later, I am willing to spend and be spent for your souls, to take another beating, another laceration for the cause of Christ. That doesn't make me angry. What makes me angry would be conditions that would actually besmirch the name of Christ, to describe him as something that he is not, to paint him in different terms, to tear down the church to elevate man, to de-emphasize his lordship, and then replace an idol in its stead, be it personality, super apostles, or any way, means, or person, or identity, or institution that isn't Christ, the exalted, glorified, magnified, only effectual Jesus Christ. Those are the things that made Paul mad. So as you and I walk in the flesh, in oftentimes more ways than one, as we find ourselves getting exercised about a certain situation, it's really illustrative to hold what makes us angry and enrages us and moves us to action accountable to Scripture. And if we find, as our anger betrays, an association with or an affection that is not correctly attached, it's something personal, it's something that we could totally let go, and then here's these egregious offenses to the gospel that have as you've yet gone unnoticed or we don't really care that much about, pray that your affections would be unrestricted. And pray that God would give you a righteous indignation to cry out in repentance and anguish and prayer and to give you the ability to take a stand. Because certainly the hour is dark. And if you don't think in our day and age there are things worth being righteously angered about, your eyes aren't open. You're deceived like the Corinthian church. And I know to a large degree I fall into this category on a day-to-day basis. But the Word of God can provide correction. Lord, help me to be anguished by what makes you upset. And then help me to have faith in the weapons that you have provided me to actually reign through the victory that Christ has purchased, victorious over those conditions. Apostolic authority must be opposed to the following. That is, those who, you could apply this by saying, I think, those who stand for the truth of Jesus Christ must be opposed to the following. strongholds, arguments, lofty opinion, and thoughts, motivating thoughts, that would do anything or that would be raised against the knowledge of God in a way that would galvanize, motivate disobedience to Christ. Apostolic authority or standing on the truth of Jesus Christ, if you were to be faithful to your calling as believers to stand fast, lest you fall, to be clothed with the armor of God, to be encouraged in the meantime battles, this must oppose strongholds, arguments, lofty opinions, or motivating thoughts that would be raised against the knowledge of God, that would galvanize, incentivize in any way disobedience to Christ. These similar sentiments to what Paul addresses here are an excellent judge of ministry character. There are many voices out there offering many solutions, many tactics, many modes of ministry and so on. In our culture today, they're very prolific, and there's all kinds of different ways that we're approaching our calling and the Great Commission. But nevertheless, we must be diligent so that our sentiments would be akin to those of Paul, that those who truly stand for Christ and His righteousness would oppose and not make friends with and not unequally yoke themselves with any strongholds, arguments, opinions, or thoughts that would move us towards disobedience to Christ. Paul says in these lists of sins, he has exercised his own discernment in identifying the trajectory of if this church continued to act in such a way as to not realize their biggest problems and the weapons of their warfare, what it would lead to. Maybe another way to say this is that ideas that present themselves as justifying sin, rather than presenting the only way a sinner can be justified, need to be opposed and cast down and take captive for the glory and lordship of Christ. You see, there are many voices who would like to recast what righteousness is and to just justify sin and to continue in a way that would be more tolerable for these very problems that Corinth was dealing with. But Paul would not have it be so. Instead, he wanted the gospel of Jesus Christ to be presented. The evidence of sin should move us to the only justifying force in the universe, the fact that Jesus died and His blood washes us free from sins. Not the things that we considered sins in this ancient, archaic, unenlightened world, that the sins that they considered then really don't apply anymore, which seems to be the increasing trend of our day. But no, as we've indulged them in the same error and the same sin that the Church of Corinth has, that we would instead see that our only means of justification is not in a redefinition of the terms of the gospel, but a return to Jesus Christ as our justifier. Paul's ministry philosophy in chapter 12, verse 15, was to spend and be spent for your souls, laying down his life, foregoing compensation and creature comforts for the sake of Christ and his bride. Paul was not interested in getting paid a big salary himself, and he was not even interested in pursuing marriage. He denied himself some of these creature comforts and compensation that would otherwise be perfectly fine because this was his mantra, spend and be spent for your souls. On that grounds, Paul's ministry was commendable. It showed that his affections were rooted in the right place. You could trust what he had to say because his lifestyle was in accordance, his actions, his faith was in accordance in relationship to his God. He correctly understood man's basic problem. He correctly understood who his God was and the means that God had given to deal with those issues. On the other hand, the false ministry philosophy was to take advantage of the churches, their worldly means and their money, and their distracted affections for self-aggrandizement purposes, for selfish gain, for fame, and for wealth. And this resulted in a diminishing faith and practice. Paul says again in this section, you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I say, we were too weak for that. He goes on and says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, this is chapter 12, verse 29, that I may find you not as I wish, but that you, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, God may humble me before you, that I may have to mourn over those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual immorality, the sensuality that they have practiced. So false ministry philosophies lead to a diminishing faith and a diminishing practice and testimony in the church, an indulgence of more and more sin. If we capitalize on the way we're wired in the flesh, rather than lifting up the standard of perfection, Jesus Christ, as our ministry approach and mode, or as our hope for the future, it will only lead to decay. But if we, like a remnant, yes, very few in number, yes, totally outgunned, according to man's eyes and assessment of the situation on the ground, but if we stand for righteousness and truth of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if we're a few. In fact, God has ordained to take the wisdom, the foolishness of this world to confound the wise, and take the least among us and set us up as those who would stand fast, even when the odds are against it, to show that Christ's name and his name's sake are worthy of laying down every creature comfort if we had to, and every compensation if we had to, in order that his name might be glorified and the world can see that his truth is priority and not ourselves, not our flesh. Final point, inter-resurrection call to arms. Inter-resurrection, the point between Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection to glory. What are we doing in the meantime? We're battling. I have to tell you that this life looks like spiritual war. Paul says this over and again. He not only evidenced it, but he gives us instructions that indicate this will be the case for every believer who cares about the truth and is faithful to his calling. That after, as we consider Easter and then we consider our call, the message to us is to prepare for war. But don't prepare for war as others do. Prepare for spiritual battle and to do so in a spiritual way. In 1 Corinthians 15, if we go back to Paul's first book to this church, we see him lay out the gospel unequivocally. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, in verse 1 of the gospel, I preached to you which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." I'm here to say, when Paul demonstrates and the change that Easter made for him and the life and the ministry calling that it launched for him, he describes it in these terms: "I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And you need only to do a brief overview of Paul's life to see what kind of work he's referring to there. It was war. It was war in the spiritual sense. It was enduring lashes and beatings and stonings. It was enduring mockery and rejection, problems within the church. It was working very difficult, under very difficult and adverse circumstances as a small contingency, trudging forward into new areas, places where they didn't know the language, places where the culture was hostile, places where they represented a threat to the very economic conditions. Ephesus comes to mind. How would a church possibly survive in that scenario? Think of our own affections today. It's the economy, stupid. The economy at all costs. Everything else is a distraction. The only president I will ever listen to ever again is one who promises me a good economy. Talk about idolatry. America is wired like Ephesus was. Never mind what the source is. If only we can increase the GDP. If only we can increase our 401k. Increase the stock market. Increase my paycheck. Increase the subsidies. Economy, economy, economy. Prosperity, prosperity, prosperity. Meanwhile, We have every reason to believe that everywhere you look, there's an edifice to Diana, false god, around us. What does this tell me? This tells me that the gospel is countercultural in America, just as it was in Ephesus that day. And we do have a meantime battle cut out for us here, because the Bible does not say to pursue prosperity at any cost. It says to take up your cross and follow him. It says to pursue Christ at any cost. Christ alone at any cost. Amen. And the attitudes that we are often falling into as we assess our surroundings and what, again, our biggest problems are, too often betray something of the world. And too often they don't reflect what they need to, that Paul exemplified. It is not prosperity at any cost of our own life and lifestyle and livelihood and creature comforts and compensation. It is the prosperity of the gospel at any cost that should be our motive force as we move forward as ambassadors of Christ, following in the footsteps of Paul in this fallen world. And this is our call to arms. Now, as Paul says, whether it was that, or as he says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me, as the reason he offers for working harder than any of them, he describes this situation in light of the events of Easter and the fullness of Christ's redemptive plan in verse 20 and following. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. Again, verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ's resurrection promises our own resurrection at his coming. And verse 24, then comes the end. What is the end? That's the point in time when he delivers, according to verse 24, the kingdom of God the Father after, notice this, destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We have a triumphal calling to spiritual war in between resurrections. And there is a purpose, there is a battle plan, there is a strategy, and it is and will be successful. We are here to wage war on behalf of Christ against the enemies of our soul, the strongholds, arguments, lofty opinions, and motivating thoughts that would influence anyone or ourselves to disobey Christ. We are called to raise up a standard against those things. And after we, his faithful but small church, likely remaining a remnant, though I hope grows in number, but not sacrificing anything of righteousness and truth along the way, as we get closer to the end, the fullness of what God has planned will be delivered over. And after this time, when every rule and every authority and every power has been stamped out by the triumphing church following their Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God will be offered up to the Father, and the end will come. And Revelation 21 will be our experience. And we will be there next to our conquering Lord. How is he pictured in that book of Revelation? If not in glorious, triumphal power. He rules. He reigns. He leads a triumphal procession of warriors who are confident, whose morale cannot be shaken. He has a sword at his side. He has a white horse underneath him. And he has all the nations of the earth under his dominion. So as we labor in the meantime, and as we wage war according to God's intent and purposes, it is not in vain. We are to destroy, with the means that Christ has given us, every rule, authority, and power, until he demonstrates by his rule and reign that all his enemies are under his feet. I love how this progression continues from resurrection to victory to delivery of the kingdom. And you move through Paul's thought process and you can see why he was so motivated and why it took a whole lot more than putting the guy in prison to give him a bad day. As he continues, in just this passage alone, he says in chapter 15, verse 30, Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ, Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then here it is again, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So what Paul is saying here is, what does the resurrection mean? It doesn't mean that we should continue as in a drunken stupor, but we should continue as victors. If Christ has risen from the dead, that means the last enemy has been defeated. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And here we see a reordering of God's intent for all the universe. It will be reordered according to his lordship, and it will come soon, at least in the perspective of the grand scope of things, verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So he's using that example to show that there is something of hope that resurrection represents. Why am I in danger at every hour? In other words, if Christ has not risen, and if we will not rise, then is there any reason to embrace the danger that every hour presented Paul, or to fight, as he puts it, against the beasts at Ephesus, or to incorporate language from another epistle to fight the good fight, wielding the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, and so on, as Ephesians chapter 6 commends. Finally, be strong. You don't need to turn there necessarily, but Ephesians 6 verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. Here's this language again, so similar to 2 Corinthians, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present age, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And as I mentioned before, verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. I'll just close by reading our initial text. We've covered a lot of territory to make the point that in between here, our calling before we are resurrected is to wage victorious war on the enemies of our souls. And we read one more time in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And that final phrase is interesting. Paul is ready to take a stand against the false apostles, but he wants the church's obedience to be complete. He doesn't want to necessarily stand alone, although he would if he had to. He's looking for a church who will stand alongside him. He's issuing a call. He's saying, who will stand? Who will be drafted into this army, as it were? And upon that knowledge, I will have greater confidence that we will continue as a force against the hypocrisy, the Pharisaical claims, the apostasy and the heresy that plagued the early church to no end. And that is exactly what happened. And if I am speaking with any clarity and truth today, it's owed in part to the legacy of a faithful church, a church who preserved the scriptures, who fought against the enemies of their soul, who did not tolerate strongholds, arguments, lofty opinions, or motive thoughts that would influence them to apostatize or to lose the meaning of the gospel. If any remnant remains, it's because God's providence saw fit to equip a church to preserve his truth moving forward. We have it in his scriptures, and we have it in the testimony of those who did eventually stand with Paul. And now we're thankful, in as far as we're tempted to drift, that we have these corrective words to hold ourselves accountable to. And as we begin to walk in that repentant lifestyle, recognizing that there may be areas of our life where we have seen the battle wrong, or we've embraced things in the flesh, and we need to confess that as sin and exalt Christ and take our hills, pick our hills to die on, to be the ones that are the essence of the gospel. As we move forward in that heart of faith, we move forward not just as steadfast and unshakable, but actually taking ground for the kingdom of God, announcing the lordship and the kingdom rights of Jesus Christ over every rule, power, and authority until such time as God, Jesus Christ, delivers to God the Father the kingdom in its fullest and complete sense, that every last thing and every last reach, every last declaration of authority over ideas of man that his blood was shed to purchase. As we are deputized for this calling, Paul refers to himself, and I take that by extension, us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you could think of our calling in these meantime battles, in this inter-resurrection, if you will, time called to arms, where we are warring in this life for our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you could think of us and that calling as being deputized for meantime battles, to perform kingdom of God citizens' arrests on Christ's ideological enemies, that is, strongholds, arguments, opinions, and thoughts. Arrest them in the name of Jesus. Ones that would assail your own mind and ones that would be offered by the world around. Perform a citizen's arrest as a representative of the kingdom of God of any of the enemies that would seek to assail the kingdom of our Lord. And when we have completed our race and run the course, it is my prayer that each of us can say that I have done everything by his Spirit working in me to work harder and harder for Christ's name's sake. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these greatly encouraging words, but we also sense that they cut to the heart. I pray, Lord, if there are areas of growth where we need to be bolder and more emphatic as to the truth and take a stand for righteousness, that you would encourage and equip us to do exactly that. And now, Lord, as we consider the finished work of the cross, that is the power working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. That is the effectual working of the gospel, if any are to be saved by us confessing the truth with our mouth and with our actions. Lord, we pray that this time of communion would underscore and emphasize, cause us to proclaim and remember the finished work of our conquering Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we seek to be his faithful soldiers, his faithful ambassadors in these meantime battles. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.